We once again are very grateful for the fact that you're here and for the opportunity that we have together to study God's Word and to worship in spirit and in truth. And it is important that we, as God's children, do worship Him both in spirit and in truth, in accord with His will. And in fact, that's going to be the topic of our lesson this evening, as we heed the call from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And one of the areas in this series of lessons, at least in part, is designed to deal with issues that we may come across when we're trying to talk to other people about the Lord and about His church. And this issue, this particular question that we're going to seek to ask and answer in our lesson this evening, is perhaps one of the most common questions that is asked. And it's typically asked in this way: why do you not believe in music in worship? Now, don't you think about that a moment, because people do say that quite often. And of course, it is that we do believe in music and worship. The question is, what kind of music did God authorize in Christian worship? And the question revolves around the fact that we as a congregation and as congregations of God's people, we do not use instrumental music, that is, mechanical instruments of music, to accompany the singing that we do. We want to give a defense as to why that is the case. And I would like to answer that question to the best of my ability, but the first thing I would like to do is note that it is a matter of preference. When you ask the question, there's no one that's going to deny that it is acceptable to God to simply sing, that is, sing without accompaniment. But there are individuals who have decided that perhaps it would be better for us, it would be in some way an improvement if we were to use instruments of music in worship, and that is to be preferred. And in fact, with regard to the split which happened over 150 years ago in the Lord's church, as the organ or a melodeon was introduced into the church of our Lord in Midway, Kentucky, the reason for that was because of the bad state of the singing in that congregation. And the idea of some was that if we were to add the melodeon and have it being played in accompaniment to the singing, that it would improve the singing just like it did with regard to the Protestant denominations around. Interesting thing about it, though, in the advent of social media, I have an opportunity to from time to time overhear what individuals who are in the various denominations using instrumental music, what they have to say. And it's kind of an interesting thing, though they prefer it, though they will defend the use of it. They talk about the fact that the advent of praise bands and the fact that as a part of the way in which the worship is done in this day and time, where the lyrics are flashed up on the screen without any musical notation accompanying them, that in fact there has been basically a deleterious effect upon the singing in those various Protestant congregations. And they bemoan the fact that singing is not as good as it once was, that people don't sing anymore, that in fact it has become more entertainment rather than participatory. I don't know how many times it has been over the past 30 years since I've been preaching at Westside where we've had individuals from various denominations who have come in and visited our congregation. And by the way, we're simply average. Our singing is no better than any other congregation singing, but they are amazed at the participation and how beautiful the four-part harmony sounds in the singing that we do as a congregation. Now, that's irrelevant as to whether a cappella singing or singing with instruments of music is acceptable to God or preferred by God. And so, while we might make that observation, we want to state very clearly that our preference is irrelevant when we talk about this particular question. What we need to determine is what God's way is. And so, as always, we're going to seek to answer that by going to the Holy Scriptures. You'll remember in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the call that God gives us to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. And that has reference to any aspect of the faith that we enjoy as to why we enjoy that hope and how we obtain that hope. And we must be willing to defend that. Jude, in his epistle in verse 3, said he exhorted them to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And typically, when you talk about this particular issue, the statement that is made most often is God doesn't care how we worship Him as long as we worship Him with that proper spirit. And they don't acknowledge what Jesus said, that they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we want to affirm that that is the case. And while it may not matter to some people, they may not think it a significant issue, we are reminded of the verse that we read and we talked about at the very beginning of our time together on Sunday morning in the class from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul said, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And we understood that that means by His authority. That we must speak where He speaks, be silent where He is silent. We're going to strive to do that in our lesson this evening. So with that in mind, there are basically three sections of the lesson that we're going to be talking about. And the first one is to seek to establish what the Bible specifically has to say about Christian worship in music, or the musical aspect of the worship that we offer up to God. And there are, as we note up on the board, a total of 9 verses that we can look to establish the pattern with regard to music in the New Testament. Now, we will make that distinction. We're not necessarily talking about in the church when we look at these 9, because a couple of them may not be apropos to our question. But when you look through the New Testament and you find worship in song, worship musically, these are the 9 verses that you go to establish a pattern. So we want to note the first 2 in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 16. Both of those verses actually are translated in the New King James Version, at least, in the exact same way. And they read as this: "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now we're familiar with the occasion. Both verses refer to the night of Jesus' betrayal before He went with His disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. When they went and sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So a very simple and straightforward statement. The next verse is in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25 is the verse we'll read. And you'll remember it was on this occasion that Paul and Silas was imprisoned, and they were in chains. And as they were in prison, we are told that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So far we have that they had sung a hymn, and they were singing hymns to God. Now, I do want to note in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, those first 2 passages, that that does not reference Christian music. That in fact, this is only a reference to what Jesus did with His disciples prior to the establishment of His new covenant and the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. But it nevertheless establishes what was a practice of Jesus and His disciples on this particular occasion. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, I want to note this and recognize that this particular passage in verses 8 and 9 is not a specific reference to our Christian responsibility in musical worship. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" So the intent of the Apostle Paul here in this particular passage in Romans 15, as he refers to the Psalm 18 and verse 49 of the text, was to show that the Gentiles were to be included among those who would obtain mercy. And this verse was quoted to establish that. So it's not something that specifically is referencing what Christians do in worship. Nevertheless, again, you'll notice, and this is important, that the word or the phrase that is used in this text is "sing to your name." And we're going to talk about the words that are used with regard to these passages. Now, I do want to skip down to the last, or second to the last verse in this list very quickly, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And again, like Romans chapter 15, this is not something that directly refers to what Christians are to do in worship that we offer up to God. In verses 11 and 12, a reference is made to the 22nd Psalm. It is a messianic psalm. And we are told in verse 11 that he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, in this particular text, the intent is to show that the Christ would sing of God and God as the deliverer to those who are the saved or the delivered in the congregation. Now that leaves us with four passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, and then James chapter 5. So looking at those passages, I want you to note again what is said in each example that we have. You'll notice up to this point in time, there are references to singing, and that's exclusively the references that are made. Nothing about playing an instrument of music. Now, I will certainly acknowledge the fact that King David, he played a harp, that instruments were used in worship to God in the Old Testament. We will stipulate that that is the case. But we're going to make some points in the lesson this evening where you'll see that that is irrelevant to our responsibility and duty as Christians under the new covenant. So the question is, what are Christians to do today? And so you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. And so again, we have another, this a specific reference to something that is done by a Christian. Both praying and singing will be done with the Spirit and with the understanding. So there is no musical instruments that are mentioned in this particular text. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19. Ephesians 5 and verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul on that occasion gave instructions to the church at Ephesus not to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now this particular passage is one that is a passage of dispute. I'm going to take the time to explain what is meant by the phrase singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But I want you to note that there is nothing explicit in this text which has reference to any musical instrument of music. In fact, in the emphasis that is given, they are to speak to one another and they are to sing and make melody in their heart to the Lord. Colossians 3, and I know we're covering the verses themselves quickly, but if you will keep this in mind, that in every case what we have is the instruction to sing. So far, that is the exclusive pattern that we see in the text. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now there is an aside that I want to make just right now because it is referenced both in Colossians chapter 3 and also in chapter 5 and verse 18. And I suppose we could also say in 1 Corinthians 14. When there is the call to sing with the understanding, when there is the call to speak to one another, when there is the call to teach and admonish one another, that there is nothing about the use of a mechanical instrument of music that is helpful in that. And the point that I want to make in this is that there are so often these calls for us to improve our singing by the adding of that musical instrument of music. When God, in fact, does not care what we sound like, what God cares about is what we sing. Now, I'll just give you as an illustration of what I'm saying, something that my choir teacher told me in high school. I took choir for 3 years in high school, as well as a couple of years in junior high. And we had a piano sometimes accompanying us. And every time there was a piano that accompanied our singing, rather than us singing a cappella, she would always tell us, you make sure that you enunciate clearly. Your diction has to be good now because the piano makes it harder to be understood. And so this was something that was a secular point of view. It had absolutely nothing to do with religious matters. But she understood that if you want to be understood in what you're saying, that the piano, that the praise band, that the drums, whatever it may be, they are a hindrance to being understood. It's more difficult to understand the sentiments of the song if they are covered by the instrument. And so when we look at the true and real purpose of singing, it's not surprising that since that purpose is to exhort, that purpose is to admonish, that purpose is to teach and instruct and encourage, and the way in which that is done is through the sentiments expressed, the words of the psalm, that perhaps God instead wanted us simply to sing. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, James chapter 5 and verse 13, the final verse that we will use in this discussion of the pattern that is established in Scripture. In verse 13 of the text, the writer James says, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And of course, we do understand and recognize how that it is uplifting, and it is something that the uplifted desire to do. It is a wonderful thing to have opportunity to sing psalms. Now, you want to note that this is the sum total of the pattern that is given in Scripture for musical worship to God. And you notice in every case, as it has been translated in our English translations. Now, you may have a different translation than the one I'm reading. It very well may be that there may be some esoteric translation of which I'm not aware that in some way tries to put in instruments into it. But I want you to understand that all of those well-received and well-recognized translations of the New Testament into the English language, whether it be the American Standard, the New American Standard, the Revised Version, whether it be the King James or the New King James, the English Standard Version, all of them, without fail, translate these terms as sing. And since there is no mention in our English translations of the Scriptures any musical instruments being used in worship to God, then we can say if the translations are accurate, then the pattern is established. If the translations are accurate, then God has given instructions, the complete and total instructions that God has given in the New Testament as far as Christian worship is to sing. And there is no mention of instruments of music. And so what we have to do then is to determine whether or not these translations are actually accurate. Because if they're accurate, then the pattern is very clearly established. There are three words that are used in the New Testament that are translated in these verses. The first word that is translated is hymnio. And it means to sing the praise of, sing hymns to sing a hymn, to sing. That's from Thayer. So when you look at the Greek terms that are translated by the English verb sing in the New Testament, this term hymnio or hymnio is found in four of our passages. It is found in the first two that we mentioned, Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14, where it's translated in both places, they sung a hymn. It is the word that is used in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 of the text, where we are told that Paul and Silas were singing hymns. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, where in the New King James Version it is translated, sing praise. And so this definition of this term, to sing the praise of, sing hymns to sing a hymn or to sing, as defined by Thayer in his lexicon, which is an accepted and well-respected lexicon of the New Testament words, there is nothing that is found in the etymology of that word, that is its origins, nor in the way that it was used in the Greek New Testament that refers in any way to anything other than singing. It is translated correctly, sing, in the New Testament. Now, this is something that is universally acknowledged. There is no dispute with regard to this particular word that is used in those various scriptures. There's a second word that is translated. That word is eido. And that second term is the term that is found in two of our passages. When the word singing is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, as well as Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it is translated singing in those two places. That's where this word is found in the New Testament. Now notice again the definition of that term, a very simple one, as defined by Thayer. It means to the praise of anyone to sing. And as you look again at the etymology of the term, as it is described in the lexicons, there is nothing in the etymology, that is the origin of the term, nor in the way that it is used in the Greek New Testament that refers in anything, any way other than singing. That's the only use of it in the New Testament. And so it's correctly translated in that regard. There's no reference to anything other than in the definition. And so the translators translated it correctly. So again, this is something that everyone is aware of, and there's no dispute in it. Now, where the dispute comes in is with the third definition, or the third word that is used and how it is defined. So I'm going to use Thayer again. And I want you to notice the definition of solo. Solo, because this is the one that causes some misunderstandings and disagreements. The word solo is defined in its primary meaning to pluck off or to pull out. Secondary meaning, to cause to vibrate by touching, to twang. And notice, you go from, and I want to point this out because we're going to get to A, B, and C in a moment. But you'll notice I go from 2 to 2D in this particular text. And I want you to notice the phrase that Thayer uses in the New Testament. This is how he defines it in the New Testament, to sing a hymn to celebrate the praises of God in song. Now, this particular term is found in four of our passages. In Romans 15 and verse 9, where it is translated sing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, where on both occasions it is translated I will sing. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, where it is translated let him sing songs. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where it is translated making melody, as a part of the phrase making melody in your heart to the Lord. So this is the term that is used by those who seek scriptural authority. Now, the first point that I want to make along these lines is when you talk to individuals about instrumental music in worship, there are a lot of arguments that are used that are irrelevant as to whether it is actually authorized. People will again say, God doesn't care. Now that's basically an irrelevant argument. We would have to go to the subject of authority and say whether God cares or does not care how we worship Him. And we, of course, have talked about that a little bit, and we'll talk about it a little bit later as well. But that's a view that has. Others will say, well, I have a talent, and my talent is to sing, is to play some musical instrument, and surely God wants me to play such a musical instrument. And then, of course, we have those who say that it is authorized. And they try to make their appeal to the Old Testament or to references concerning musical instruments in heaven to give them their authority. Now, the question, again, with regard to this idea of scriptural authority for those who are actually advocating and saying we need authority for our practices, this is where they go. Because this is the only place in the New Testament where you can argue that there was this particular call for Christians as a part of their music that they offered to the Lord to use instruments. And they say that's what's found and inherent in the word solo. And so since in that text, in Ephesians 5, and 1 Corinthians 14, and James chapter 5, the word solo is used, that means that they were using instruments in those places. So we have to figure out, is the translation, the English translations, which say sing, I will sing, let him sing, if they are accurate or if they're inaccurate? Because if it's referring to playing and singing, then it would be like it is found when David, he played and he sung. Rather than simply saying, I will sing. So this is the term that we have to define. And as we have noted in the definition that is up on the board, we skipped A, B, and C. There are two basic reasons why I did that. First of all, because there's not enough room on that slide. So I'll say that first of all. But secondly, I did want you to note and emphasize that what Thayer said is that in the New Testament, that term means to sing a hymn, to celebrate praises of God in song. Now, if you want to know what the other definitions are of the term, it is to A, to touch or strike the chord, to twang the strings of a musical instrument so that they gently vibrate. The second one, to B, is to play on a stringed instrument, to play the harp. And C, to sing to the music of the harp. So those are the definitions. So they say, see, we got you. See, it does mean that. Well, I want you to notice that those are secondary definitions, just as 2D is a secondary definition. The primary definition is to pluck off or to pull out. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about etymology, but in order for us to understand what the word meant in New Testament times and why Thayer would say this, in the New Testament it meant to sing, we have to understand something about how language works. So I want to give you just a couple of examples. To understand why the term is translated as it is in the New Testament, you have to recognize that the usage of terms change over time. And we have many examples of this in the English language. There are three that I just want to make note of so you can see or kind of illustrate what we're talking about. The first one is the word resent. I resent that. When we use that term today, what we mean is I am displeased. I'm experiencing displeasure because you have wronged me in some way and I resent what you have done to me. But in fact, in the beginning, when that word was first coined in the English language, the original meaning indicated just the opposite. If you resented something, you were appreciative of what favor had been given to you. I resent you. And that was a compliment. I resent you meant, oh, I appreciate very much all of these things that you have done for me. But as time went on, there began to have a negative connotation to it. And now understand this, that original meaning is not just a secondary meaning, that original meaning is no longer relevant at all. It has been so long gone in our language as the word does not mean that. It means something entirely different. And for us to put a meaning on that term that was back in the 1500s or 1600s, and in our discussion and say, I know what you meant, and I know you say, I resent you, you mean, oh, you like me, and you appreciate what I'm doing for you. No, that's not what it means today, because the term has changed. There are any number of other terms we could make use of. Animosity is a word. Animosity, the original meaning, indicated spirit or courage. He showed animosity. That would be, again, a compliment in that time. But now, of course, animosity means to a violent hatred or distaste toward another. And then, just give you a third one, prevent. The idea of prevent used to mean to go before. In other words, it meant the same thing that precede means today. So, I prevented him would have reference to the fact that I got there before he did. But now, of course, the word prevent means to intercept or to hinder or to stop. So what has happened in all of these cases, you might can see the similarities. You may can see the gradual or why the change gradually took place and how the definition got from here to there. But in order to be properly understood in the language that we are speaking today, you have to use these words and understand these words in the proper way. It's a very simple thing. The English language has changed a great deal. Now, how do we bring that out into a discussion of the term solo? Well, the original etymology of the term solo was very simple. It meant to touch. That's all it meant, to touch. Very simple word. If you soloed something, you touched it. And there was nothing in reference to the object whatsoever. There is nothing in the etymology of the term that has any reference to instruments of music, whether it be a harp or anything else. It did not mean to pluck or to pull out. Initially, it simply meant to touch it. But then as time progressed, it had reference to plucking. And the reference was to plucking hair or plucking the beard, plucking hair from the beard. And I've done that a few times, and that is painful. But then after that, as time progressed, it began to talk about the twang of an extended bow in a bow and arrow. And then it began to mean the twitching of a carpenter's line to put chalk down. That's something that is apparently an ancient custom and has been in practice for a long, long time. And it wasn't until much later, from the time that the word actually had its beginning, to where it finally began to talk about the touch, the chords of a musical instrument. Let me tell you this. When the word solo reached that point where it was talking about touching the chords of the musical instrument, it didn't mean to pluck out the beard anymore. It wasn't being used to referencing the twang of the bowstring anymore. When people talked about soloing at that particular time, they were having reference to playing a musical instrument. But between the years 450 BC to 30 BC, there were tremendous changes in the Greek language due to the Macedonian influence of the Macedonian Empire first, and then the Roman influence during the Roman Empire. And as a result of that, there were great changes that came to the language, the Greek language. When you go to 1611, you read a 1611 version of the King James Bible, you're not going to be able to read it. Not only are the letters sometimes formed differently, it was such an ancient text that it is virtually we're not able to understand it today. It's simply beyond our ability to understand unless we have that fluency in that ancient language. So there are very great differences. And that's what happened over these periods of 4 centuries. Consider how much time passed in this regard before New Testament times. In order to know what any word means, it's required that you know what is meant at the time that it was used, at the time that was written. In other words, in the language of that time, when the Holy Spirit chose to use that term, what did the Holy Spirit mean to convey with regard to that? And as we have already read, it is the contention of Thayer that in the New Testament, the word solo was used in reference to singing. And there was no reference at all. Now, I want to add one more well-respected authority to that. His name is Evangelina Sophocles. This quote is not from him. I'm going to give this quote in just a few moments. But I want to read to you something from this particular, again, well-respected source. Evangelina Sophocles was a professor at Harvard in the mid-1800s. And his exhaustive lexicon on the usage of Greek in this period of time and coming up to the present, to the 1800s, is exhaustive and well respected as a source. And so this particular lexicographer, he examined 146 secular and 77 ecclesiastical authors of the Roman period that used this term, as well as hundreds of authors, both secular and ecclesiastical, as time has progressed, and declared in his lexicon throughout this long period, from that time of the preceding the birth of Jesus Christ in the Roman period until the present, his time, that when that word was used, that word solo was used, not a single time was anything ever implied or intended other than singing. Nothing at all. As he quoted, as I quote him, it meant always and everywhere to chant or to sing religious hymns. Now, with that in mind, we'll go to M.C. Kerfey. Kerfey wrote a book entitled Instrumental Music, Instruments of Music in the Church, or just Instruments of Music? I think it's Instruments of Music is the title. I've got it up here somewhere. Let me look very quickly if I can find it. And no, I can't find it that quickly. I'm sorry. So I can give you the title later if you'd like it. But I want you to notice the quote that he has. This is his, as he's examined all of these lexicons and all of these authorities and all these resources, this is his conclusion in the matter. The Greek word solo once meant to pluck the hair, to twang the bowstring, to twitch a carpenter's line, and to touch the chords of the musical instrument, but had entirely lost all of these meanings before the beginning of the New Testament period. And that, therefore, the word is never used in the New Testament nor in contemporaneous literature in any of these senses. Understand, we're not just talking about how it was used in the Bible. We're talking about how it was used in secular literature as well. It was always referring to singing. And so at this time, it meant not only to sing, but that is the only sense in which it was used, all the other meanings having entirely disappeared. So if we were to give that parallel, as we talked about before, at one point resent meant one thing, but now the meaning is entirely different and that previous meaning has entirely disappeared. And when we say it has entirely disappeared, it doesn't mean we're not aware that it one time was that way. What we're saying is it's no longer used that way during our time. Same way with animosity and the same way with prevent. So what these men are saying is that at this time, at the time in which the Holy Spirit used this term, solo, to describe what was to be done in New Testament worship, the only sense in which it is used is to sing. That's the use of the term as described in that text. And so we will, as we talked about Humio and as we talked about Ado, there are nothing or is nothing in the etymology of the word which simply meant to touch, nor in the way that it is used in the Greek New Testament that refers in any way to anything other than singing. There is a reason why all of the English translations translate the term in the way they translate it. To sing, to sing, to sing. The reason why is because when it was being used at that time, as lexicographers concur, it was referring simply to singing. And so there is no justification for someone to take some definition which was from the past and try to shoehorn it in to give justification for instrumental music and worship in the church. because that's not what the term meant when the New Testament Christians were worshiping together. And that's why the translation is as it is. So with those things in mind, there are some principles that I want to establish very quickly, some scriptural rationales that have their genesis in the concept that we established in the very first lesson that we taught, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That individuals who seek to use instruments of music in worship, that they, in so doing, violate scriptural principles that are violated. So I want you to note, first of all, that those who use instruments of music, they are not walking by faith. We have established what the Bible has to say about Christian worship in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Now, he was referring, of course, to the hope that we have as revealed in Scripture. But I want you to note that we have a walk that is by faith. And I want you to understand that in application, as we look at the context of our hope as revealed in Scripture, what we do day by day is based on faith, and faith comes from the hearing of God's Word, as Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us. So when an individual asks me a reason for the hope that lies within me as it pertains to the worship that I offer up to the Almighty God, when I am called upon to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the answer that I give them is I sing because I'm walking by faith. I sing because singing is what the Christians in the New Testament did. And I have authority for what it is that I do. I look to God's Word. I see from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, that we sing. But there is nowhere in Scripture that we find that example of Christians in the New Testament worshiping God by using instruments of music. And so individuals who call for that, who strive to do that, they're not walking by faith. Second point that we want to make is they are rejecting the basis for unity. What I mean by that is that, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us, and this is a pleading, this is a begging on the part of the Apostle Paul to a divided church in Corinth. He said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, I understand that there is unanimity in practice and teaching in many of the denominations with regard to the use of instruments. Do you realize that it has always been that the introduction of the instrument in music, of instrument of music or a mechanical instrument into the musical worship of a church has always been with controversy. It has always been with controversy. I was talking with Mickey about this just a little bit, and I don't have the dates written down in this lesson, but I will first of all note that the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church divided a long time ago. It was about the 7th century, the early part of the 7th century, that those two churches divided, and it was as a result of an ecclesiastical fight. The Bishop of Constantinople said, "Hey, I'm the Universal Father," and the Bishop of Rome said, "Hey, I'm the Universal Father," and as a result of that, and I'm simply simplifying, I understand, but as a result of that, those two churches split. The Greek Orthodox Church to this day does not use instruments of music in their worship because it was not the practice to use instruments of music in worship from the time of the first century up until that point. And it was sometime after that point that the Roman Church adopted it. And because the Greek Orthodox Church, which split off of it in the 7th century, did not want it because it did not deem it acceptable to God, it still to this day is not found. But you'll also remember that in the midst of the Protestant Reformation, especially some of the leading lights of that Reformation, Martin Luther is an example of that. They were seeking to reform the Catholic Church, and one of the things Martin Luther had a problem with is the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. And he said that those things should be taken away. But they were introduced, or they were kept. Why? Because of the preference of the people. Over 150 years ago, there was a great division in this nation that took place among God's people, members of the Lord's church, because some did not limit themselves to the worship that was revealed in God's Word. I referenced the melodeon being brought into the church building in Midway, Kentucky. And there was great opposition that was raised to that. People could not in good conscience sing with an instrument of music to accompany it. But the preacher at that time said, "Bertha, play on." And it caused a split in that church. The young people wanted it. And the innovators, those who wanted to be progressive, they wanted it. And they were willing to split the church of God because they were not willing to be bound by the standard that had been respected and accepted God's word. If they would have looked for some pattern of the use of the instrument in Scripture, they would have seen that it is not present. And if they were desiring to speak the same thing, because understand this, speaking the same thing requires the same authority or the same standard, they would have never brought that melodeon into that particular congregation. But they did. We are to, if we speak as the oracles of God. And when you say there is a split, Tom Roberts once told me, and I'm sure that you've probably heard this as well, but that was the first time I heard it. When there is a split that takes place, the question is asked, who split the log? Who's responsible for that split? Is it the individual who is maintaining their faithfulness to what God's Word revealed, maintaining their allegiance to the Bible patterns that is seen in Scripture? Is it the individual who wants to add something in? You know, people talk about that today. We've got the sectarian spirit, they say, because we're not willing to get along with individuals who just have different convictions on these matters. Question is, who caused the split? The individual who's defending the faith or the one who has introduced the innovation of men? And so we see that individuals who do that have rejected the basis of unity, which is God's Word. The third point is that individuals who do this is a serious thing. We refer back again to John chapter 4 and verse 24, where Jesus said that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Remember, a number of years ago, I had a radio program on an evangelical station, charismatic station. And kind of an interesting thing, I had a lot of interesting phone calls come in. Whenever I talk about instruments of music and worship, they get so upset at me because, number one, it was a common practice in those churches. But I can't tell you how many times I got calls in saying, you're majoring in minors and God doesn't care whether we use an instrument or not. All He cares about is that we're sincere and that we love Him. He doesn't care. That statement time and time again was made. But God is a spirit and those who worship Him must. That means God cares. They must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus in His prayer to the Father in John 17:17 said, "Your word is truth. Your word is truth." And since instrumental music is not found in the New Testament Scriptures, it is willful worship. It doesn't come from God. It comes from men. And of course, you are familiar with the text in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, where the admonition is given, the condemnation given to the scribes and Pharisees in that text when he says, "You're hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, the people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips." I want you to see the parallel of that. What was being done by these Pharisees who were exalting the traditions of men above what the Word of God said. They were saying, well, the Word of God says this, but our traditions, the elders' traditions, they say this. And they were doing that many, many times they did this. And that's what he's accusing them of. How many religious groups do we say today that they draw near with their mouth? They talk a good game. They talk about how much they love God. They talk about how much God is important to them in their lives. They talk about how their life is all about God. They draw near with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, how does he define being far apart from God in heart? In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, by their own authority rather than God's authority. And you notice the phrase in verse 9, it constitutes vain worship. When you go up and you say, "God, I love you, I care for you, that's the most important thing, you're the most important thing in my life, but I'm going to do what I want to do religiously." And it doesn't just have to do with the worship offered. What he's saying is, what they were doing, they were, for example, saying to their mother and father, "What would be yours is Corban, given to the temple." Well, what they were doing is setting aside the law of God by their own traditions. And in so doing, when such an individual comes up to God, where he has denied God's will and instead substituted his own will, even if the worship itself is acceptable, typically, it's not going to be acceptable when he does it because he's being willful. He's being willful against God. It'd be like an individual who's rebellious in sin, unwilling to change out of the sin, but expecting that he can pray to God and God will hear and answer his prayer when he's not right with him. It doesn't work that way. Anytime we are willful and we teach his doctrine, the commandments of men, whether it has to do with worship, whether it has to do with the work of the church, whether it has to do with our own personal responsibilities to Christ, if we are in a rebellious state where we're not heeding God's will, and then we go and seek to offer worship up to him, it's vain. You can't think that you're going to be pleasing God if you are in that situation or circumstance. Now, there are three other points I want to make very quickly concerning those who use instruments of music in worship. They operate on the silence of scriptures. Now, this is the other argument that you will constantly hear. Christian church preacher back almost 100 years ago, he put it this way. He said, you will labor in vain to find one single time anywhere in God's Word where God condemns the use of instrumental music or the use of mechanical instruments of music. He said, you won't find it anywhere. And what that basically is a way of saying that it doesn't say you can't. It doesn't say you can, but it doesn't say you can't. And I would say to you, with all the kindness that I can muster, that kind of thinking is presumptive. That kind of thinking is prideful. And that kind of thinking is warped. And it honestly is. When you think about all of the things that it would allow for if there is not a direct prohibition against it in Scripture. You want to have sprinkling for baptism. You want to have soda pop and bacon for the Lord's table. You could go on and just about advocate for anything as long as it is not directly prohibited in Scripture. But there is a number of passages which very clearly indicate to us how we are to treat this idea of the silence of Scripture when the Scripture is silent on something. Can we presume to speak where God has not spoken? Do we have the right to go beyond what is written? Well, you notice an example in Hebrews chapter 7 that illustrates this principle very clearly. In verse 12, Hebrews chapter 7, talking about the change of the priesthood. You remember that Christ is now our high priest. The priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's a change of law. If we're going to have another high priest who is not after the order of Levite, we're going to have a different covenant. Well, why is that? Because he of whom these things are spoken, that is Christ as our high priest, he belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. It wasn't that there was a direct prohibition against the tribe of Judah serving as priest. It's that God said, hey, the Levites, that's where the priests are going to come from. That was his statement. It was a positive statement. It established in the institution of the Levitical priesthood God's pattern. And so Jesus, when he comes to be our high priest after the order of Melchizedek as both priest and king, he could not serve at the altar under the old covenant. There has to be a change of covenant or else it would be a violation of the pattern of Scripture. He could not righteously serve at the altar from the tribe of Judah. That's the point. And it's not because there was a direct prohibition against it. It's because that Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. As Christians, we must always seek authorization from God. We should never presume that because God has not spoken that God is going to be okay. Can you imagine how dangerous that is? It is not only arrogant to think that I can know that God is okay with what I'm doing, even though he did not expressly say he was okay with what I'm doing. But the idea that I am presuming to know God's mind should give me pause to recognize that I might very well make a mistake. I might very well make a mistake. So now, when I talk about the music that I offer up in worship to God, I recognize that I can sing. I know God's mind in that because God has revealed it to me. But the person who says, you can also play, he's presuming to know God's mind. He's presuming it. And when he does so, that's arrogance. That presumption is unacceptable to God. Okay, as we continue on, we want to note, I did go a little bit too quickly. So I do want to note Mark 7 and verse 13. I want you to notice what Jesus accused these these scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders of the people, in verse 13 of the text. He said, "You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down." And he said, "And many such things you do." That was the common practice of the Pharisees. They were binding things that God had never bound. You hear that idea, that concept of legalism? People accuse us always of being legalists. Why is that? Because we keep the law. Why did Jesus accuse the Pharisees of being legalists? He accused the Pharisees of being legalists because they were binding the traditions that they had handed down. That's what they were doing. He told, you'll remember, his disciples and others who were speaking with him at one time, the things that the Sadducees tell you to do, the Pharisees tell you to do, these do, but don't leave the others undone. He was referring then to the law. Obedience is what God requires. When individuals begin to bind things that God has not bound, go beyond what is written, they're making up laws. They are the ones who truly are the legalists, as that concept is revealed. The term is never used in Scripture, but as the concept is revealed in the New Testament. Two more points and then the lesson is yours. I want to note that when they do this, they ignore the authority of Christ. Now this is a reference back to the verse that we quoted twice already in our lesson this evening. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You remember that phrase, in the name of the Lord, means by His authority, because He has dictated it. And understand this, you have individuals today who do not understand and recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, even though they may say that is the case, because when they go back to the Old Testament for justification using the instruments of music, they're going back to King David, and we are to submit ourselves to King Jesus. You see the difference? The authority that we are under today is the authority of King Jesus. That's why we don't offer up animal sacrifices. That's why we don't burn incense. That's why we don't tithe. That's why we don't meet on the Sabbath day. That's why we don't use instruments of music, because those were done under the auspices of the old law, under the direction of the kings of Israel and under the lawgiver Moses. But the authority that we follow is King Jesus. He is our Lord. And so we cannot ignore the authority of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so we follow the new covenant, which has only singing in it. And then finally, and again, some of this is overlapping and I understand this, but each passage that we use is a specific passage which refutes this concept of going beyond what is written or ignoring the authority of Christ or the others that we've talked about. So I want you to note 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul understood a very important principle in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4. He said, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us," that is, by their example, the example of Paul and Apollos, he said, "you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Isn't that simple? You learn from us by our practices, by our example, that you should never think beyond what is written. And notice the latter part of this, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Puffed up. That's the arrogance. That's the pride that we're talking about. And when you have at any point in time, whether it be the traditions of men, whether it be the good intentions of the progressives, any time you go beyond what is actually written in Scripture and say, God is going to be pleased with this, God is going to accept this, what you are doing is showing pride that is inappropriate for one who is a child of God. May we never deign to think that we know God's mind unless God has revealed His mind to us. May we humbly submit to the will of God and it alone. We cannot go beyond what is written. You remember in 2 John in verses 9 through 11, what the Apostle John said, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So if anyone comes to you and he does not bring the doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The things that are done, no matter if they say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done these things in your name, done these many wonders in your name?" No matter if they call out and proclaim that they're doing it in accord with Christ's will, if it's not there, it is iniquity. It is lawlessness. It is an evil deed. And so as we draw our lesson to a close and give you our conclusions on the matter, I do want to emphasize that this issue is an issue of importance. And despite what individuals will say, our opposition to the use of instruments is not just a matter of tradition or a matter of preference. We don't do this just because this is what we enjoy or like to do. I know that there are musicians in this congregation. Had dinner with one just this evening. I saw his drum set. And my tender ears, he didn't play it for me, but I saw it in his living room. And I understand that a lot of you like musical instruments. Everyone understands that. People enjoy it. You may love the dulcet harmonies of the pipe organ. To me, it just is creepy sounding always. I guess I've watched too much Vincent Price when I was young. But there are a lot of people that love the organs. There are people who just love the praise bands. There are individuals who would desire to show God how much they love Him by using their talents in worship by using these instruments of music. But that's not what it's about. It's not a matter of preference or what you want. It's a matter of what God says. And when we have scriptural principles that are clear and unassailable, we cannot give up our opposition to the instrument and say, let's just compromise. Any more than we could say, okay, we'll just go with this. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. I think you do, and that's what I'm going to believe, but you can believe what you want. We're going to accept one another in fellowship. These kinds of things are black and white issues. These are things that there is no place for compromise. We have to resolve to stand upon God's Word, to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And what the New Testament clearly reveals is that God desires that we worship Him by offering up the fruit of our lips in song, to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If that is what God wants and satisfies Him, as such, it is what we should desire, and it should be sufficient for us as well. Because that's the pattern of Scripture. So I hope that this has benefited you in some way, given you perhaps some information that you haven't, perhaps worded some arguments that might be helpful as you share that message with others. But understand this, this is something we cannot compromise upon. Because will worship is vain worship. And we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here this evening who needs to respond to the call. If there is something about this lesson that you do not understand, or perhaps some disagreement that you might have on some principle that I've espoused, I'll be glad to talk with you about it. But it is our prayer always to serve Him in ways that are acceptable to Him. Now, with regard to salvation, we've talked in a previous lesson about what some people in the world teach one must do to be saved. We go to Scripture. Scripture calls upon us to believe. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Scripture calls upon us to repent of our sins. Are you willing to turn away from your sins and practice them no more? God, in His Scripture, tells us that we are to confess His Son as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Are you willing to stand before those assembled today and do so? And God's Word tells us that we should arise and be baptized and wash away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we offer ourselves to you if you're willing to do so this evening. If you need to answer that invitation call for any reason this evening, we love you and care for you. We desire that you come forward, and we ask that you do so now, while together we stand and while we sing.